Well, I don't need to tell you that the Bible is full of many precious promises, and one that's been particularly speaking to me in the past days is from Isaiah 26. It says this: "You keep him in perfect peace whose mind is stayed on you because he trusts in you. Trust in the Lord forever, for the Lord is an everlasting rock." Here the prophet Isaiah says two things to us. First of all, he reminds us what our call is as God's people in every season or struggle or sorrow that we may face. We should trust in God because God is the immovable one. His love never changes. His purposes stand firm. But also here, there's a promise, isn't there? A promise for God's people in whatever season or struggle or sorrow that as we exercise that resolute trust, we come to find a peace, a perfect peace deep within. I believe someone who knew that peace very well was the Bible character Joseph. We find his story, as I said, in the early stages of the Bible, the latter chapters of Genesis. I preached a whole series on Joseph a bunch of years ago called Life in Many Colors. And what I attempted to show in that series that was through the many ups and downs that Joseph faced in his life, yet time and again he proved the absolute goodness of God. He proved that God really is the rock, that he really can and should be trusted. In a sense, he stands for us as an example of the fact that the steadfast love of the Lord is better than life itself. Of course, the most famous verse of Joseph's whole story is found in Genesis 50, verse 20. At the end of that hard journey of continual rejection and suffering and persecution, Joseph, like I said to the kids, has been risen to a position of privilege and power, and he comes face to face in a reunion with his estranged brothers, who are also his attempted murderers. And to our surprise, he doesn't speak to them out of anger or revenge or resentment. Rather, he testifies to the fact that God, the rock, has never let him down. He says to them, "As for you, you brothers meant evil against me, but God meant it for good, to bring about that many people should be kept alive as they are today." That famous kind of summation of Joseph's whole story, I think, is a great example of the kind of trust and peace that the prophet Isaiah is calling us to. It's a striking reminder that those who trust in God are never ultimately disappointed, because God can be trusted to work all things for the good of those who love him. I wonder, do you believe that in your life right now, in whatever it is you're dealing with? That God is working all these things for your good. Perhaps you find yourself in a camp a wee bit like me, where you say, "Yes, Lord, I do believe, but would you help my unbelief?" If that's where you are today, then let me assure you that you're in good company. Many of us in the Christian life struggle and question and deal with doubt. And to deal with those things is not incompatible with faith. If it were, then one thing is we'd need to tear the book of Psalms out of the Bible, right? Because it's full of struggle and complaint and hearts being rent before the Lord. No, God invites us to come to him. He invites us to cast all burdens on him because he cares. And I want to assure you, fellow strugglers this morning, that Joseph did not get to the place of trust overnight. No Christian ever does. In fact, it was the culmination for him of a lengthy process of wrestling and waiting that he eventually discovered the peace of God that passes all understanding. I said in the Advent story there at the beginning that Joseph had been resented, that he'd been rejected, despite the fact that God had a great plan for his life. And in our sermon, I just want to pick up a wee bit later on the story in Genesis chapter 40 and 41. At this stage in the story, Joseph has been sold into slavery into the household of Potiphar, an Egyptian aristocrat who has real influence and power. But then in another twist in the story, Potiphar's wife, tries to seduce Joseph, and as a result of her wickedness, he's then falsely imprisoned, and this time left for dead, not in a pit, but in a prison. Don't let anybody ever tell you that the life of faith is a bed of roses, that following God is all plain sailing, because Joseph here testifies to the fact that we can all experience sudden and radical reversal of fortunes in our lives. That's true, isn't it? Our lives are a brief and uncertain pilgrimage. You know, in many senses, you and I are in Joseph's shoes, aren't we? We, like Joseph, are favored children. That's what the gospel says, that the love of God has been set upon us, that we are sons and daughters. And just like Joseph, not only are we favored, but we have a great future in front of us, don't we? That's what the Bible says. A future we never could have earned or deserved. One day soon, we will be heir of all things, and we will reign with Jesus Christ. I wonder, do you understand that or believe that this morning? And yet with all, the life of the believer can at some times feel like the absolute pits. It can be difficult. Just like Joseph, our circumstances can dramatically turn. Christians do not have immunity from life's hardships. All it takes is a simple phone call from work, a letter from a consultant, a conversation with a friend, and that perfect peace that Isaiah says belongs to God's children can be shattered, and life can leave us feeling robbed, undone, broken and bereft, adrift at sea, and danger of sinking. And so what are we to do when that happens? When circumstances come upon us, how are we supposed to recover that sense of stability or security that's been given to us by God? When, like Joseph, we feel attacked or abandoned, what does it look like for us to trust God in those kind of seasons? How can we know this perfect peace that the Bible says ultimately God sent his son to give to you and I? Well, we get a glimpse of what trusting God looks like here in chapter 40. Read along with me. Sometime after this, the cupbearer of the king of Egypt and his baker committed an offense against their lord, the king of Egypt. And Pharaoh was angry with his two officers, the chief cupbearer and the baker, and he put them in custody in the house of the captain of the guard in the prison where Joseph was confined. The captain of the guard appointed Joseph to be with them, and he attended them, and they continued for some time in custody. And one night they both dreamed. The cupbearer and the baker of the king of Egypt, who were confined in the prison, each had his own dream and each with its own interpretation. When Joseph came to them in the morning, he saw that they were troubled. So he asked Pharaoh's officers who were with him in custody in his master's house, "Why are your faces so downcast today?" And they said to him, "We've had dreams, and there's no one to interpret them." And Joseph said to them, "Do not interpretations belong to God? Please tell them to me." So the chief cupbearer told his dream to Joseph and said to him, "In my dream there was a vine before me, and on the vine were three branches. And as soon as it budded, its blossoms shot forth and the clusters ripened into grapes. Pharaoh's cup was in my hand, and I took the grapes and pressed them into the cup and placed the cup in his hand." Then Joseph said to him, "This is its interpretation. The three branches are 3 days. In 3 days, Pharaoh will lift up your head and restore you to your office, and you shall place Pharaoh's cup in his hand as formerly when you were cupbearer. Only remember me when it's well with you. Please do me the kindness to mention me to Pharaoh and get me out of this house. For I was indeed stolen out of the land of the Hebrews, and here also I have done nothing that they should put me in this pit." When the chief baker saw the interpretation was favorable, he said to Joseph, "I've also had a dream. There were 3 cake baskets on my head, and in the uppermost basket there were all sorts of baked food for Pharaoh, but the birds were eating it out of the basket on my head." And Joseph said, "This is its interpretation. The 3 baskets are 3 days, but in 3 days Pharaoh will lift your head from you and hang you on a tree, and the birds will eat the flesh from you. On the 3rd day, which was Pharaoh's birthday, he made a feast for all his servants and lifted up the head of the chief cupbearer and the head of the chief baker among his servants. He restored the cupbearer to his position and placed the cup in his hand. And he hung the chief baker as Pharaoh, as Joseph has interpreted. Yet the chief cupbearer did not remember Joseph, but forgot him. First thing I want to say about these verses here is that I think we can identify four very practical ways in which Joseph, I believe, trusted God. It's good to be practical, isn't it? And I believe the Bible is practical. And the first thing it shows us here about Joseph is this, that in the place of suffering, verses 6 through 8, Joseph chose not to make it all about him. The text tells us that Joseph had eyes to see the struggles of his fellow inmates. In other words, he wasn't so self-absorbed with what he was going through that he missed the fact that other people naturally might be going through stuff themselves. In fact, Joseph identifies here the needs of others and he empathizes with this baker and cupbearer, doesn't he? He seeks to minister to them. He wants to listen to them and to point them to God. Folks, surely this is the calling of all God's people. We are called to be servants, even if at times that means serving out of our own weakness. You see, our hurts and our difficulties don't give us license to just shut up shop. As the people of God, though we suffer, we must resist self-pity and navel-gazing because God has called us to more. He's called us to be a priesthood who serve others. And surely as saved people, we all have something to say about the goodness of God, don't we? No matter how difficult our circumstance, of course we do. Whatever the season or struggle, we can say, it is well with our souls, can't we? And so it's out of that place of inner peace that even in our struggles, we must serve. Just as Joseph here served. Secondly, I want you to notice that in the season of struggle, Joseph maintained close fellowship with God. How else can we explain that Joseph readily was able to interpret these dreams? It seems clear to me here that cut off from everything and everyone that Joseph loved, nevertheless, he continued to press into God. His communion with God actually intensified to the point that he was able to speak to these dreams with insight and clarity. In fact, what he spoke to them proved to be the very word of God. What an encouragement this is for us, that in the place of struggle comes the opportunity to go deeper with our Heavenly Father. And isn't that the testimony of so many people here today? That it's in the time of struggle that the sense of fellowship has grown so much richer. Jamie was reading this morning as we were getting ready to come on to do worship. Psalm 139, if I ascend to heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in the depths, you are there. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there your hand will lead me and your right hand shall hold me fast. Isn't it wonderful to discover the presence of God even in the day of difficulty and to press into him? Thirdly, Joseph shows us that in his pain, he doesn't harbor resentment or nurse his hurts. Verse 15, notice that as he testifies to his suffering and the things done against him, he actually names no names. He doesn't name his brothers or Potiphar or his wife, though he had every reason to. He simply states the details of what's happened to him and the fact that he's innocent. In other words here, Joseph doesn't see the need to court sympathy. He's not throwing a pity party and he's not galvanizing others to join him in the blame game. This is wisdom, folks. He's not letting the root of bitterness grow. Rather than waste all emotional energy in proving the wrong that was done against us, we need to employ our emotional energy, or what emotional energy we have, in trusting God. Trusting the one who can right the wrongs and heal the brokenness. We need to look to God. Great example of looking to God, I think, in the Bible is the prophet Jeremiah. He's known as the weeping prophet. That's kind of a clue that he didn't have an easy time. He writes a whole book of weeping called Lamentations. He's literally in a pit of despair. And yet in the midst of that book, there's a beautiful verse. He says this, "You, God, have taken up my case and redeemed my life." And at the end of the day, that's all that really matters, isn't it? The fact that we have a God who's taken up our case. What really matters in life is not what's been done against us by other people. It's what God's done and what God's promised yet to do. That's where we find blessing. That's where we find hope. Fourth and finally, even when lied against, Joseph speaks the whole truth faithfully. And this is the awkward bit of the story, isn't it? I mean, things are pretty bad for Joseph, and now he risks making an enemy out of the baker by telling him, hey, you're going to lose your head and be eaten by birds. What would you have done? Why would he speak such a hard truth? Well, this is what we're called to as God's people, isn't it? The fact is that the gospel itself is a message both of life and of death. And we need to be faithful to deliver the whole truth. If you only tell people a half-truth, then you don't truly love them, do you? You're condemning them. And Joseph knew this. And so even in his current circumstances, he knew that that didn't get him off the hook. He still has to be faithful to the word of God. And so he's faithful in passing on the truth. And it's the same for you and I, folks. We need to be faithful in commending the truth of God to others. The Bible says that it's only the unfolding of God's word that gives light and life to other people. And so you see, these are some of the ways in which Joseph, I think, models for us what it looks like to trust in God. Trust, even in the place of struggle. It means serving others, not just ourselves. It means letting go of hurts and wrongs, not letting bitterness breed. It means relying on the Spirit to be our faithful companion. And it means trusting and speaking out the word of God because it is the source of all light and life. And yet, despite all these kind of rays of sunshine in the dark dungeon, despite all these signs of faith, I want to say to you that Joseph's faith was not yet perfect or fully formed. You see, Joseph was like every person in this room, a work in progress. And we catch a glimpse of that in verse 14. Perhaps you missed it as we read through. Joseph has just interpreted the cupbearer's dream, and then he makes this direct appeal to him. He says, "Remember me when it's well with you, and please do me this kindness. Mention me to Pharaoh, and so get me out of this house." Interestingly, this story of Joseph actually appears in the Muslim Quran. And at this point in the story, the Quran criticizes Joseph heavily. In fact, the Quran proposes that up until this point, God had transformed the prison cell, causing a fountain to spring up from the floor and a lovely tree to grow, providing shade and fruit. But now when Joseph makes this request, the fountain dries up and the tree dies because the patriarch has turned from trust in God to trusting a mere man. Now, in a sense, that's not bad theology, is it? The problem is it's departed from the word of God. It's also difficult because it's quite a harsh criticism of Joseph, isn't it? I mean, after all, Joseph is just flesh and blood like you and me. Put yourself in Joseph's shoes and maybe you appreciate what he's trying to do here. Here he is, he's facing an uncertain future. He's struggling. He's in a place of anguish and frustration, maybe even desperation. And so he takes matters into his own hands. But of course, Joseph needed to understand that it was God he needed for deliverance. What he really needed to understand was that more than deliverance or more than a resolution to a situation, he needed God alone. And it was that lesson that it was going to take Joseph a considerable amount of time to learn. In fact, the text tells us, surprise, surprise, at the end of chapter 40, that the cupbearer didn't follow through. Typical, right? People don't always follow through. The cupbearer gets out, and yet he forgets Joseph. And 2 whole years pass between chapters 40 and 41. I want you to imagine that. 2 years of waiting and longing and feeling abandoned and forgotten. Wondering if things will ever change. Waiting is really hard, isn't it? Knowing what's next is something that we long for. Because at least if we know what's next, then we can readjust our expectations or develop a coping mechanism. But not knowing, being in this limbo where everything's in the air and the future's uncertain, is just awful. I want you to imagine, folks, what must have happened in that 2 year gap between chapter 40 and 41. The Bible doesn't tell us. But I think what we do see is the fruit of faith that's cultivated in Joseph's life. In chapter 41, Joseph is called upon again to interpret dreams. This time the dreams of the most powerful man in the then known world, the dreams of Pharaoh. And I want you to see this time the difference in how Joseph approaches the prince of Egypt. Look at verse 14 of chapter 41. Then Pharaoh sent and called Joseph, and they quickly brought him out of the pit. And when he'd shaved himself and changed his clothes, he came in before Pharaoh. And Pharaoh said to Joseph, I've had a dream, and there's no one to interpret it. I've heard it said of you that when you hear a dream, you can interpret it, Joseph. So Joseph answered Pharaoh, it is not in me. God will give Pharaoh a favorable answer. Yes, Joseph prepares himself. He cleans himself up out of deference or respect for Pharaoh. But notice, in his heart, there's something different. He's not going to bow down to this man. In fact, he's not going to bow down to any man. And he's not going to claim credit for interpreting the dream. And he's not going to use it as leverage to get a better outcome for himself. He's not going to fall into that trap again. Because now he knows. And now he trusts that God alone will give all that is needed in this situation, in every situation. He now understands that God is his help and his salvation. I guess you could say that during the time of waiting in prison, Joseph learned the lesson that the Psalms promote again and again. The psalmist writes, put not your trust in princes or in a son of man in whom there is no salvation. For when his breath departs, he returns to the earth, and on that very day his plans perish. But blessed is he whose help is the God of Jacob, whose hope is in the Lord his God, who made heaven and earth and the sea and all that is in them, who keeps faith forever, who executes justice for the oppressed, who gives food to the hungry. The Lord sets the prisoners free. The Lord opens the eyes of the blind. The Lord lifts up those who are bowed down. The Lord loves the righteous. I don't know about you, but that does my heart good. The Lord loves the righteous. The Lord is your help. The Lord is your strength. He's your shield. He's your salvation. How did Joseph come to realize this, to believe this? How did he arrive at a place of confidence or peace? I want you to hear this. I read this quote this week. It says, God did not simply send Joseph to prison that he might learn hard lessons. No, God went with Joseph to prison to teach him great lessons of his love and his faithfulness. That's powerful, isn't it? God went with Joseph into that pit that he might reveal his love and his faithfulness, that he might show his servant when all else is stripped away, yet he remains. He doesn't change. He doesn't fail. He doesn't depart. He is all that we need, and he is more than enough. I wonder, do you know that this morning? I wonder, do you believe that? I wonder, have you learned that precious, painful, life-saving lesson that God is more than enough? God went with Joseph to prison. And the text actually tells us this. Time and again, there's references in these passages in Genesis to the fact that God literally presenced himself with Joseph in that cell, in his situation, in his struggle. Just flick back to chapter 29. Let me give you some examples. Chapter 29, verse 2. The Lord was with Joseph, and he became a successful man. Chapter 39, verse 3. His master saw that the Lord was with him, and the Lord caused all that he did to succeed. Oh, I hear you say cynically, yes, it's easy enough to claim the presence of God when things are good. Of course, God's with him. Everything's great. Well, look on, verse 20 in chapter 39. Joseph's master took him, put him in prison. Things aren't so good now. The place where the king's prisoners were confined. But the Lord was with Joseph, and he showed him steadfast love, and he gave him favor in the sight of the keeper of the prison. Make no mistake about it, folks. God presenced himself in Joseph's life. In the place of plenty and in the place of want, in the place of brokenness and desperation, God was presencing himself. And as Joseph became aware of God's presence, then he gained that perfect peace that Isaiah is talking about. He gained perspective. And then we see hope and faith and confidence flowing out of him. Folks, we have a God who presences himself amongst his people that they might know peace in their lives. I wonder, do you get that this morning? That's the heart, not just of this story. It's the heart of the Christmas story, isn't it? That we can know a perfect peace in our lives. We can be confident. We can have hope because God has presenced himself in this world, which, let's be honest, is a pit. It's a world of frustration and of brokenness. And yet the good news of the Bible is that God has entered the pit. The pit that you and I fell headlong into because of our sin. He's entered it that he might draw us up out of it and set our feet on a rock. God, the God of the Bible, the God of history, has put on flesh and entered the prison cell of our sin, the darkness that we're all living in, and he did this that he might break our bonds and set us free to live in the light of his love. If that's not good news, I don't know what is. God has come down. Jesus is Emmanuel, God with us, not God distant and disinterested, not God unknowing or unfeeling, this kind of magical genie that we need to strong arm, that he might hear us, that he might care. No, God who is imminent, God who's invested and intentional and incarnational and compassionate, God who's moved by sin, who's grieved by sorrow to such an extent that he leaves the glory of heaven for a stable floor. That eventually he exchanges the praises of angels for the jeering cries of a crowd who want to stick him on a cross and leave him there for dead. This is our God. The same God who 2,000 years ago sent angel messengers to a simple carpenter and to a maiden and to a lowly crew of shepherds and said to each one of them, "Fear not. I haven't forgotten you. I'm not going to abandon you or forsake you. I am moving toward you. I am manifesting my glory in your midst. I am coming down and I'm going to raise you up. I am your help and your salvation. I will rescue you." This is the Christmas story. Look to suddenly, with the angels, a multitude of heavenly hosts praise God, saying, "Glory to God in the highest and on earth, peace amongst those with whom he's pleased." Peace is what we get because Jesus Christ came down. Peace in our circumstances, yes, absolutely. But also peace with our Creator. That's why Jesus came. You see, at the end of the day, we're not altogether like Joseph. Yes, at times we can be under attack. We can deal with difficult situations in life. But the truth be told, we're not just under attack. We're on the attack. That's what the Bible says. The Bible says that deep down, you and I are striking out against God. We are striking out against Him and His will for our lives. We don't want it. We want to live life on our own terms. And so the Bible says for that very reason, we deserve wrath. But God came down. He came down that we might know peace in our hearts, yes, but also that we might know peace with our Maker. Because of Jesus, we can have the same assurance that Joseph had there in that cell for 2 long years. In a love that cannot cease, I am His. And He is mine. I pray that you would know this morning. I pray that you know that the steadfast love of the Lord is better than life. I pray that you know this perfect peace that Jesus came to bring. You know, the Bible says that Jesus alone is our safe harbor in the storm. Jesus alone is our strong tower, the one to whom we need to run in the day of disaster. Life will teach you that plans fail you, people fail you, prosperity fails you, but He will never fail you. He'll never forsake you. He will never leave those who have repented of their sin and are trusting in Him for salvation. And so the question today is, have you done that yet? Have you trusted Him for salvation? I want to close by reading from my friend Charles Spurgeon. Some people think he's an associate pastor at this church, but he's got a great way of speaking, and he says this. He says, peace and rest, I want you to hear this, do not belong to the unbeliever. These are the peculiar possession of God's people. The God of peace gives perfect peace to those whose hearts are fixed on Him. To be in Christ is to know that we are far more blessed and secure, listen to this, than Noah shut up in the ark, or Israel with the blood over their doorposts, or David hidden in his cave, or even Jonah beneath that plant. For when we are in Christ, and Christ is with us, no one can invade, and no one can destroy our shelter. Jesus Christ is the quiet resting place and steady refuge of His people. And as we draw near to Him in faith, as our minds are stayed upon His incarnation, His crucifixion, His resurrection, and His imminent return, we find ourselves raised to a place of honor. We come to know a perfect peace that floods our spirits and gives light and life to our paths. That's the promise, not just in Joseph's story, but the entire Bible story, that sinners and strugglers like you and I can have peace, perfect peace, whatever our situation. Why? Because God came down. Because God presenced Himself amongst us. Because He perfected a plan to do us good and to bring us deliverance.